topic today, as you mentioned before, is Yishmael, the other son of Abraham. It's actually going way, we're sort of going backwards in our progression through the Torah, because we started off from Bereishis and we went all the way through Moshe and Korach, and literally we're already into the book of Bamidbar, Numbers. But we left out a few personalities along the way that I want to now catch up on. So one important personality is Yishmael. So what I'd like to do today is go through a little bit history of Yishmael in the Torah, speak about his mother, about his birth, his character, and then we'll relate it to lessons we can learn, and also we'll all sense how it relates to even, let's say, the modern day Arab world. The way we look at the Torah is, I mean, it's a historical account, but anything recorded in the Torah isn't just to have historical stories, it's not a history book. Rather, it's trying to teach you lessons which last for all generations. So certain characters, such as Yishmael, such as Esav, and we look at them not only as people who are historical, you know, characters, but also they're the fathers and the chiefs of certain nations, and you know their character traits and their lives and their story in the Torah will actually play out throughout history within their descendants. So we look at Yishmael both certainly philosophically and even genealogically as the father of the Arab world. Esav we look at as sort of the father of, let's say, the Christian world. We look at Yishmael as the father of the Arab world, at least definitely in thought and ideologically, if not even in genealogy. That's how we view it.
Is there a specific reference that connects Yishmael to the Arab world, or do we just sort of take that as obvious?
Let me take it as obvious. I mean, the Torah is sort of, it does list some of his descendants, which I guess historically might be able to be linked to the Muslim world, but I don't know exactly where the link is.
I never saw that any of them showed up anyplace else. That's right.
Okay, yes, I'm not sure exactly where the link is, but it seems to be a fact which is agreed upon by majority of people of the world. Certainly the Muslim world looks at him as their father, that's for sure. So let's just start the story from square one. Abraham had his wife Sarah, and she had a maidservant named Hagar. Sarah had no children. They were well into their senior year, still had no children. Yet Abraham had already founded monotheism in the world. He'd already preached and impacted the world in so many ways based on his belief in God, his communications with God. Yet he had no descendants to carry on his legacy. So he was obviously, he felt very bad. His whole life was devoted to carrying on his life mission, his legacy, which was promoting monotheism, promoting God. And he had no one to carry it on. He had no child. He had no student he could trust with it. He was considering allowing his servant Eliezer to carry on his legacy. But he really, obviously, he wanted a child. So they're in their later years, and Sarah had no children. So Sarah said a very interesting thing. His wife Sarah said, I'd like to quote it for you. She said, so she had this maidservant named Hagar. Hagar was an Egyptian originally. And she herself had spiritual motivations, the rabbis tell us, to become part of Abraham's family. She saw Abraham as a great person. She agreed with Abraham's ideals, and she wanted to become part of Abraham's clan. So she actually joined them as a maidservant, even though she came from royal lineage in Egypt, the rabbis tell us. And she was a maidservant to Sarah. So Sarah said to Abraham, she said that Hashem has not granted me children. So maybe I'll give you my maidservant. You can try to have children with her, and I will build from her. That was what she said. I will build up, my legacy through her. So how do we understand that? She's from the fact that she's allowing him to marry a second wife and have children through another woman, she's saying, I'm going to build up my legacy through this other woman. That's what Sarah said. So there's a lot of interpretations of how that would work. Rashi explains, maybe in the merit that I'm not being selfish and I'm allowing my husband to marry another woman to have children, maybe that merit will give me the ability to have children as well. That's how Rashi explains it. So it's a spiritual merit she's gaining. She's saying, Hashem has not allowed me to have children. I need some extra spiritual merit here. So if I put aside my own jealousy, my own hard feelings, and do what's best for my husband, which is give him another chance to have children, then maybe Hashem will grant me children as well.
He married her?
He married her, yeah. He married her. So that is, it's unclear if she was a full wife or status of a concubine. But he did marry her to a certain extent. And had children. That's one explanation of it.
He married Hagar?
Hagar, yeah, he married Hagar, the second wife. There are other explanations as well. The famous commentator, the Sforno, he explains that maybe having another wife will somehow physically create more of a drive in Abraham to have children, and that will help, fix remedy the problem in some way. That's another explanation. And there's another explanation from the Malbim, an interesting explanation. The Malbim was a much later commentator. He lived in the 1800s in Europe. And the Malbim explained that Hashem had promised Abraham children. Hashem had told Abraham many times, you will have children, you will have a great nation. So Sarah said, wait a minute, I don't have any children yet, I'm his wife. So what are the options here? Maybe I'm not going to be the one to have the children. Maybe he's going to go find someone else. So I'd rather be involved in the process. Even the children will be through my maidservant, at least that involves me in some way. If I don't get involved, maybe he'll go marry some other woman out there, let me do it with me, and he'll reject me and go and have children with this other woman. So therefore, she said, I might as well get involved in the process and give Abraham my maidservant, therefore I'll be involved in the heritage of the Jewish people.
Who said this?
Sarah.
I don't know.
The Malbim. This is the Malbim's commentary. Yeah. So those are three different approaches as to why this would help Sarah in her goals in having children. But bottom line is that she allowed Abraham to marry Hagar. She agreed to it. Abraham married her, and she would become the mother of Ishmael. Now it's interesting, if you go through the story, before Ishmael was born, the story continues that at a certain point, even though Sarah had allowed Hagar to marry Abraham, Hagar started disrespecting Sarah because of this. Because Hagar became pregnant, and she said, you know, look at me, I got pregnant, you couldn't get pregnant. And she was sort of slighting her boss. Yeah, ha ha ha, basically. Nanny nanny boo boo. That's what she was saying. So therefore, Sarah got very upset by this, obviously. And she started being very tough on her maidservant. And she started making her work harder, and she started mistreating her to a certain degree, which caused her to flee. She said, so Hagar said, I'm out of here, I can't handle this anymore. And she fled into the desert. This is all before Ishmael was born. So in the desert, an angel comes to Hagar. And the rabbis tell us that even though Hagar was not, you know, she was an Egyptian, she married Abraham, so she was only a maidservant, but she was actually used to these spiritual encounters because she was living in Abraham's household. And Abraham was such a spiritual person. It wasn't strange for Hagar to interact with an angel. It wasn't something which was totally overwhelming for her. So the angel came to Hagar. And the angel told Hagar, let me go back here. The angel said to Hagar, "Now, Hagar, why are you running away? Where are you going?" So Hagar said, "I'm running away from Sarah." So the angel told Hagar, "Go back to your master, your mistress, and you should submit yourself to Sarah." And then the angel told her, "I guarantee you that I will increase your offspring and give you a great nation as well. And they will be, beyond count. I mean, they'll be a very large nation, a large multitude." And then the angel said, "You'll conceive, you'll have a child, and you'll name him Ishmael, because Ishmael literally means Yishma-kel, that Hashem, that God will hear you. That's Yishma, I will hear, like Shema and El, God, Ishmael, God will hear you. Shema Hashem El Anyeh, because Hashem has heard your affliction." So Hashem was responding to Hagar. Hagar felt like she was being afflicted, mistreated. Hashem responded and said, "You're going to have a great child. He's going to be the father of a great nation. And you'll call him Ishmael to remember that Hashem has heard your affliction. And Hashem will take care of you." And then I'll continue on. I'll explain more. I'll go back and explain it more in depth. But the Torah continues. The angel continues and tells Hagar, your son, Ishmael, will be a pere adam. A pere adam is a very interesting phrase. Adam means a human being. A pere is a term used for a wild animal. So that's what pere means. So it says he will be a wild human being. I guess it would be the most literal position we can give. I'll explain more about that later. He'll be a wild human being. Yado b'kol, his hand will be on everything. I'm translating literally now. V'yad kol bo, and the hands of all will be on him. Which I'll explain more in depth later on, which means that, you know, it may mean that he'll be a thief, his hand will be on everything, and everyone will come back and try to take things from him. It may mean that everyone's going to have a need for him, and he'll have a need for everyone else. But I'll explain that more as we go through. And just to finish up the discussion, about Pnei Kol Echav Yishkon, and he will dwell in the face of all of his brethren. So that's the end of the message of the angel to Hagar concerning Ishmael. The Torah continues and says, "V'tikra Shem Hashem Adover Leah." So Hagar then, she called Hashem the following name. She called him Kel Roi, the God who sees me. Ki Amra, because she said, "Hagam Halom Reisi Achrei Roi," because now I've been even here, I've been seen. Basically, I've been seen by God. That's basically the message that she's saying. Hashem has revealed Himself to me. So that's the end of the introduction of Ishmael. You have a question?
Back up one thing quickly. It does not refer to her going back to her husband. it refers to her going back to Sarah.
Right.
Now, I know Hagar actually marries Avram after Sarah dies later on. That's a whole different kind of thing outside of the scope. So that does fit, it would seem, with the idea of Sarah extending herself into a child through Hagar's body, spiritually.
Right, good point.
Not really a matter of... I don't know if she's really... If Hagar actually married Avram at that point, but it's...
Right. Well, see, there's evidence that she didn't marry him already.
It sounds like it's more a matter of Sarah's continuation rather than... Almost like Avram's participation is kind of incidental.
That's a good point. And the fact that the first time the rabbis do explain that she didn't marry Avraham, but the point was... Yeah, the rabbis explain that. It's not as clear in the verses themselves.
Why is that on here? It's like an earthquake.
It's an earthquake.
Oh, earthquake.
Huh.
Oh, la, la.
So what were we just talking about that brought that up?
Wow. Are there earthquakes in Washington?
Very rarely.
This is the second time I've been one in 20 years.
So they are rare.
It's still a little bit.
I think it's
over. They are rare.
Yeah, very rare in this area. Yeah.
I've been in San Francisco a couple times.
All right, that's different.
Yes. Right. That's different. But here they are rare.
Like they are I know.
Wow.
Ooh. Do you have a radio that you can you?
There's no way to predict whether an earthquake will go on
it's
or
not. It's over with now.
That's it.
Maybe on the news tonight.
I've thought that before in my life.
Yeah, but could it be something else being a Jewish?
What?
Could it be something else since this is Jewish? This is the whole Jewish strip.
What's your question?
Could it be something intentional?
An earthquake being intentional?
Who's saying it's an earthquake?
You mean a bomb someplace? The lights would have flickered if something bad happened.
Yeah.
You mean like an explosion or something like that? I think the lights would have
hurt something. Okay.
That family will have something to talk about.
Yeah, right. So
I'll flip on the news just in case. Okay? I'm not ignoring it.
Well, okay. Let's go on in our learning of the Torah protecting us either way.
When the angel said to go back to Sarah, told Hagar to go back to Sarah, but she didn't, or did she?
She went back. Yeah, she did go back.
Oh, she went back.
She did go back.
And?
And she had a child, Nishmael, who was raised in Abraham's home until Yitzchak was born.
Oh, and she stayed there until she died.
Yeah, once Yitzchak was born, then Sarah was sent her away, because Yishmael, we'll get to that, Yishmael.
No, but she stayed there until Sarah had the baby.
Yeah, right. Okay, so I guess your point was that Sarah, initially the purpose of marrying her was to help Sarah along, because Sarah wanted to have a hand in this child. When he married her the second time, it was after Sarah's death. What's happening, he's going to send her away. And then after Sarah's death, he'll take her back as a wife once again. That happened later on in the Torah. And there is
I don't want to distract you from the main point of Ishmael and all that. I'm afraid that, because that's another interesting topic, and we should embrace that. What I was focused on there was more the matter of... I never saw an indication that Hagar had married Abraham when she first had a child, and not marrying him, being the maid, having the child as the maidservant. The child is then, well, if we make it more into what you were saying about a continuation of Sarah rather than something about Hagar.
Right.
More remotely, it then ties into the significance of Ishmael with the Arab nation, but I don't want to explain.
Why did he marry her again after Sarah's death?
Her name later on, she actually has a different name later on. She's called Keturah later on.
Keturah.
And the rabbis tell us it actually was Hagar. And I mean, there are a lot of reasons. The simple understanding, in terms of the way Rashi explains it, is that Avraham lost his wife. Avraham still wanted more children. He saw Yitzchak having children now. He wanted more children, so he wanted to find a new wife. There's other Kabbalistic explanations as well, in terms of Avraham trying to filter out the evil from the Jewish people to other nations and have a more pure line of descendants. But back to this story. So then, the Hagar did go back, and she had a child, Ishmael. So that's the basic introduction to Ishmael in the Torah. What I want to do now is go through more in depth this description.
Question,
yes.
Ishmael was born before Yitzchak.
Yes. Yeah. Ishmael was, I think, 13 years old when Yitzchak was born.
So the Muslims say the first son is Ishmael. That's why we prevail over the Jews. I mean.
Right. Right, and we say that Hashem tells him Ishmael is not the one, Yitzchak is the one, right? It's very clear in our Torah. It's very clear that Hashem says Yishmael is not going to be the one who carries on your legacy. Yitzchak will be the one. The Muslims flip that around, but the Torah tells us otherwise. So I want to go back through the story a little bit more and explain more in depth the description of Yishmael, what it means, how we should relate to it. So the angel. Let's go back to the story of the angel. So the angel comes to Hagar. The angel tells Hagar, go back and subject yourself to Sarah. This angel tells Hagar. So the why should she subject herself to Sarah? So the great commentator, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who's one of my favorites actually, in terms of more recent commentaries on the Torah, it's an old version of his Sefer, but this is the commentary on the Torah, it's in English, a very, very rich, beautiful commentary. So he explains that the angel was telling Hagar, you have to understand that this child that you are about to give birth to, he's going to be, in a spiritual way, a founder of a spiritual nation. And this nation is not just going to be a multitude of people, it's going to be a nation that has a real impact on the world. So the way they're going to achieve the full impact of this child is if you submit yourself to somebody of the likes of Sarah, somebody that righteous, somebody that prestigious, that influence will help your child. And that's why, even though maybe she's mistreating you right now, and you have to get your act together as well, but ultimately, submitting yourself to Sarah will help you achieving your goal, which is to have a child who will be a great nation. So that's how Rabbi Hirsch explains why she should go back and submit herself to Sarah. It wasn't just for self-affliction, but it was that Sarah is the key for you having a good child in the way you want it.
Because Sarah would be a good role model.
Right, a good role model, a good influence.
But the word submit is a word very popular in Islam, as you know, right?
Right.
Submit to God, submit to Muhammad,
right.
Submit and don't question anything. It's funny that the same word used by the Muslim today is used by the angels.
Right. But I don't think it's funny. I think it makes sense. Like we're saying that the if he's the father of that nation, so his life reflects what the nation will be like. So if his life began with subjugation and submission to somebody else, so it makes sense that his offspring will have that same trait.
Who is Muhammad?
Muhammad, maybe.
Muhammad comes much later. Muhammad came in around 700 A.D. 633 to 676, okay, but anyhow, long time later.
The 7th century.
7th century.
Okay,
right. He founded Islam in the way that we know it today. Until
that's
that point, it was a bunch of nomadic Arab nations, I suppose. So the next strange line, this is what really needs the most explanation. It says, what's your son going to be like? And the angel tells Hagar, he's going to be a pere adam, a wild man, let's just say literally, a wild man, a wild animal of a man.
How do you spell pere?
In Hebrew?
Yes.
Pei Resh Ayin. Aleph. Pei Resh Aleph. Pei Resh Aleph. Yeah, Pera. Pera Adam. So there's a lot of explanations as to what this phrase means, a Pera Adam.
And I thought it meant fruit of
the Yud. It's a pre. It's a Yud.
It's not the same root.
Yes, yeah. It's similar letters, but it's different roots. Yeah. What's very interesting is to point out grammatically, usually in Hebrew, you have the noun and the adjective. You have a large, cup is the kos gadol, right? So you have the kos, the noun's first, the adjective. So if you're looking at this statement, that means the pera, the wild, is the noun, and the adam is the adjective. So meaning, really, essentially, he's wild, and he happens to be a human being as well. Rather than being a human being who's wild, he's a wild man who happens to be human. That's grammatically how it would conjugate, which is an interesting thing.
This fits with another term, though. The term Nidaber. Nidaber is typically used with extremely important, essential concept thoughts from Hashem that are being, and then you add on a mem, and you've got Nidaber being wilderness. It's a bizarre combination of
right.
The two. So wilderness there, wild here are.
Right. In Hebrew,
trivial.
You always see connections, right? There's always connections in the wording, it's very important. So what is a paradigm? What does it mean, a wild man? So I just want to go through some of the explanations in the commentaries what it means he's a wild man. So Rashi explains very simply. Rashi usually takes the most simple approach to the Torah. He doesn't give anything too abstract. Rashi says it means he'll be a hunter, he'll love the wilderness. That's the type of a person he will be. The next source I would go to is the Targum Unklus. Targum Unklus is an ancient Aramaic translation of the Torah. The Gemara itself, the Talmud, discusses it as... Targum Unklus is called. Unklus was the wrote it. And the Gemara actually says that this is part of our tradition from Mount Sinai. This translation is actually one of our, and part of our Masorah transmitted to us from Mount Sinai. So the Torah has many, many layers of understanding. This is one layer of understanding from Mount Sinai. So Unklus says, what does it mean he's a para Adam? He says it means he's a merod be'enasha is the word, which means he's a rebel. He's a rebellious person. That's merod. The word marida, merod means a rebellion. Merod be'enasha. He's going to be a rebellious person. No. The next commentary I would go to is the Targum Yonasan. It's another Aramaic translation of the Torah, which is also here in this book. And it says he'll be an arod be'enasha. He'll be sort of like a wild donkey amongst men. And which the commentaries explain, because he will live and he'll grow up in the desert. So he's sort of like a nomadic type person, nomadic type tribe, moving around. This is the Targum Yonasan.
Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, right. So we can sense in this, you know, the Arab history and a certain type of their lifestyle, the way they live. The commentary Ibn Ezra, which other companies go along the lines that he'll explain it. He explains that what it means to be wild means he'll be totally free. You can't tame him. That's what a wild animal is, but you can't tame. You can't train it. So says Yishmael Sambai, he's somebody, he'll be a totally free person. His strength will overpower all around him, and he's uncontrollable and untamable. That's how the Ibn Ezra explains it. The Sforno will say that he's going to have a wild animal type character. He'll be a, and then that's similar to what he explains, he'll be a very wild person, untamed person, very similar to the previous commentator.
And that was who?
That was the Sforno. And then going back to Rabbi Hirsch, Rabbi Hirsch says that he, and also in the same way, that he's going to be untamable, totally free, uncontrollable, and he says he won't bow his neck to anybody. You cannot control him. He's not going to submit to anyone around him. Maybe to God. Besides that, not to anyone else. And Rabbi Hirsch even continues. Rabbi Hirsch says, when it says the end of the verse, that he will dwell in the face of all of his brethren, it means that nobody will be his friend, but nobody will be able to oppose him either. So he's uncontrollable. No one wants to be around him, but nobody can contain him either. So no one's going to want to be his friend, but nobody can oppose him. He's just too powerful to be opposed, but he can't be tamed.
It sounds like the Bedouin, the mighty, mighty warriors of the desert.
Yeah, right. Very much.
Do we know anything about his violence? Will he be violent or not?
We'll get there soon. We're not there yet. We'll get there soon. The one more understanding is that it's from the Malbim. The Malbim that we come to recorded before is much later commentary, also of the 1800s.
Excuse me, I just want to interrupt a second.
Yes.
Did you feel the pressure gradient after that earthquake? And I felt it in my ears, okay? Something did happen. Not a bomb. We had just had a 6.0 earthquake and they evacuated the Pentagon.
And
they what?
6.0?
6.0, yeah. No, not really.
What did you say? 6.0 is a nano, isn't it?
Yeah, but it's logarithmic. No. Each number adds another zero. It's like 10, 100, 1,000. So each number is 10 times more, not one time more.
Where was the center of the earthquake?
This is just a flash I got here. Breaking news, a 6.0 earthquake in Virginia has been felt in Washington, New York City, and North Carolina.
Wow.
That's a big one. The Pentagon has been evacuated. TOP will have more information, and that is it.
So is it an earthquake?
What? Oh, yeah, this was an earthquake. Yeah.
Okay.
It wasn't
the
a nuclear bomb. I got a little scared.
It was not
first
that.
Up because what you said, I got worried, and then I felt that pressure, and I'm thinking,
it's not an attack.
Well, unless it's an attack from the center of the earth.
No, it's not an attack by
it is not. It is not an attack.
Yeah. Thank God.
This is permanently archived because it's being taken.
Yeah.
Excuse me. Okay.
Right.
So, I'm sorry. Okay,
the archive for history now.
Right.
Quick today.
Because when a woman raises a concern, you listen.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean,
okay. Not a common occurrence if you've heard an earthquake here in, you know, in Silver Spring, Rockville. Okay. So the Malbim explains that what it means a wild human being. This is a very strange hybrid. Because on the one hand, he's going to be this wild, untamable creature. On the other hand, he's a human being. I mean, the way that we use the word an adam, a human being, doesn't just, it's like in the industry, he's a mensch. You know, on the one hand, he'll be very civil. He'll be somebody who is very social and a civil person. On the other hand, he'll be wild. And this person will be this very strange hybrid of a human being who's going to fight everybody, but also live with everybody. And I guess it's hard to explain it, but we've met people like that. We can sense that in people that, in one hand, they're very, very friendly, social people. On the other hand, like, you just can't deal with them. You know, it's one way or the other. You know, and they didn't say, like, you know, that an Arab will invite you into his tent and take care of you, but then he'll want to kill you afterwards. Like, you know, like, not that extreme, but, like, I'm saying you have such a... the people out there who they can be very, very friendly and civil, but yet also be very... I don't mean that as a reality, but as that's an extreme example, but it's the type of attitude of a person that we can sense in certain people. So that's the idea of a para Adam, Ishmael.
Back to Ishmael, yes, sir.
Yes, Ishmael. So para Adam, that's how he explains to you that he'll be a para Adam. So that's part of the roots of Ishmael himself. He's obviously this wild person, untamable, uncontrollable. But yet, on the one hand, civil, agreeable. Everyone explain it based on all these commentaries.
You spoke of the name Shema, listen, El, a common reference to Hashem. Adding the Yud, what does that add to the meaning of the
tense. He will, future tense. Yeah, God will hear. God will hear you.
Okay,
Ishmael,
you.
God will hear.
Thank you.
Do you, the commentators, compare Ishmael to Esav? No?
In certain ways, not in direct ways. But... They're compared in certain ways. They actually, their families intermarried later on. So the Yishmael, no, Esav married a daughter of Yishmael later on in the Torah. But then I've never seen any direct comparison of the two, but there are ways that they are compared in certain ways. Just to continue on in this description. So the verse continues, Yado b'kol, his hand will be on all, v'yad kol bo, and the hand of all will be on him. That's the literal translation. So let's just go to Rashi. Rashi, the simple explanation of the verse. Rashi says that his hand will be on all means that he will be a thief. Ishmael will become a thief. V'yad kol bo, that others' hands will be on him, means everyone will hate him and try to incite him. The fact that he's a thief and a no good type person, everyone's going to hate him and try to incite him and frustrate him. That's how Rashi explains it. When it comes to Unklus, the explanation of Unklus really strikes me here. Because Unklus says, what does it mean his hand is on all and everyone else's hands are on him? It means that he will be needed by all, and he will need everyone else. So we will all need him, and he'll need everyone else. So in my mind, you start thinking about oil. Sitting right in my mind. you know. But in a general sense, the nation of Ishmael will be so intermingled with the rest of the world that even though we want to separate, we can't separate. That's what Unklus explains.
But the area of the world described by the Torah, that entire area has almost no oil. I'm not sure that's...
But we look at Ishmael as not just as that this area described by the Torah, but as the historical father of the entire nation. So you're looking not only locally within this time period of the Torah, but... When the Torah describes him as the progenitor of this nation, you're looking at the nation throughout history. So, I mean, it could apply in different ways in different generations as well. The fact that he's Yado B'kol Yad Kol Bo could apply in one way 2,000 years ago and one way in modern days. It's good, but it'll be an eternal truth in one way or the other.
That's a good point.
Thank you. So that's the idea of Unklus. And then there's this idea of Al Pnei Kol Echav Yishkon, that he will dwell in the face of all his brethren. He means he's going to be in our face, and we cannot do anything about it. That's just how he will be. He'll always be in our face, and we cannot stop it. So that's the prophecy given to Hagar about her child. It's interesting to me that it's not necessarily a positive description of the child, depending on how you understand the prophecy. Either way, it was encouraging her that he will be the father of a very powerful nation. He'll have a very large impact on the world, so you better go back and, you know, make peace with Sarah and give birth to a healthy child. That's what the angel was telling her. And that's the description of Ishmael. And again, we can apply it in our own ways throughout history in different ways, but this is the roots of what Ishmael and his descendants will be like in world history.
Isn't that very similar to later on, after he's born, when she goes out with him, sends him several bow lengths away so that he can die in the desert, and her not hear him screams, and she again gets told, take him back because he's going to be the father. I mean, it sounds like the same story.
Right, except for in that story, she doesn't go back to Avram. She goes off on her own. At that point, Avram has sent her away to raise him separate from Yitzchak. And she's told, you know, go off. You know, Hashem provides for her water in the desert. And Hashem says, you know, raise your child. He'll be a great person. This is a similar account. But here, okay. She's being told, go back and give birth to
go
him and live
and
in Avram's household.
Okay.
And there she's told, you know, go raise him and
okay.
live. But yeah, definitely a similar story.
Same reward.
In both places, we have this idea that Hashem will respond to the calls of Ishmael and of Hagar. So Hagar continues, and she names this, she gives God a name. She says that based on this encounter, I'm going to give God a description of God. And the description she gives is, at first it says, Ata El Roi, you're the God that sees me. And then the verse continues, and she says that the place was called Be'er Lachai Roi. It's the well of the living one that sees.
The well of the living.
Of the living one that sees, referring to God. It's the well of the living one that sees.
That sees.
That sees, yeah. And it's interesting because I always contrast it to another place where we talk about God seeing or being seen, which is the city of Jerusalem, Yerushalayim in Hebrew. So that name itself comes from is a contraction of two words. Yireh, which is what Abraham called the mountain where he bound Isaac. Har Hashem Yireh, the mountain in which God was seen. And then Shalem, which literally means complete or full, and that was the name of the city prior to the Jews conquering Eretz Yisrael. It was called Shalem. The Torah accounts Melchizedek Melch Shalem, Melchizedek the king of the city Shalem, which was, it was Jerusalem originally. But Jerusalem itself is referred to as the name, has in it Yireh, that will, something will be seen. But it's described very differently, because if you look where that term is used, which is after Abraham bound Yitzchak and did not slaughter him. Yeah. So the Torah says that Abraham referred to the place. Find it. Vayikra Abraham Shem Akomahu. Abraham called this place Hashem Yireh. Hashem will see. Asher Yamer Hayom. That should be said until this day. On this mountain Hashem Yireh will be seen. So Abraham adds something in. Hagar just said Hashem sees. Abraham added in Hashem will be seen here as well. Which echoes, interestingly enough, an obligation that the Jewish people had, at least had in the times of the temple, which was to go to Jerusalem during the three pilgrimage festivals. And the way that the obligation is described is to see and to be seen. You're going to witness God in some way and be seen by God. That's how it's described.
Sounds like a lot of us going to Kiddush to see people and be seen.
Right. So the person you're seeing is God, not your friends around. Right, yeah. So that's how the obligation is described on the pilgrimage festivals. That's how Jerusalem got its name, Yireh, that Hashem, on this mountain Hashem will be seen and will see. But Hagar just called her the well where she encountered the angels, the place where God sees me. So I always found that to be an interesting contrast. Does God see me, or do I also see God? And I think you see a difference between Hagar, who was not quite on the same spiritual level as Abraham and as the Jewish people, versus the way that Abraham and the Jewish people perceive God. Hagar perceived God as someone who sees me. She understood there's a God out there. God runs the world. God sees me. But I'm sort of a passive object seen by God. I can't proactively go out and see God, as it were. The Jewish approach, Abraham's approach, which became the Jewish approach, which is our mitzvah to go to Jerusalem on the pilgrimage festival, is that we proactively seek out and search for God ourselves. We're not objects subject to God's providence. We actually search out God. I don't know much about Muslim theology, but I do know that they're very, very, very much into the fact that everything's in God's hands and we don't have much of a decision on our own right. Again, I'm not an expert at all in Muslim theology, but I know that's their... Yeah, they don't believe much in free will like we do.
Yeah, submissive.
They see God sees me and God controls me, but I can't proactively do anything towards God. That does ring true very much in Muslim theology. But that's the idea. So the Jewish approach is, God sees me and I see God. I have a proactive role in this world to search out God, to connect to God, and to see God. Hagar's approach was, God sees me, but she didn't mention anything about herself seeing God. So I always found that to be an interesting contrast. So that is, that's the beginning of the story. Oh, that's late already. So I went through one other interesting point before we run out of time.
We started late, we can go.
We had an interruption with an earthquake in the middle, which wasn't the usual, that happened every week in this class, not a normal part of the class.
We needed some excitement.
Yeah, right. So the Torah continues that Yitzchak was born. So, Hashem comes, this is 13 years later, Hashem comes to Abraham the year before, and Hashem tells Abraham, you will have a child, and a year later, lo and behold, they have a child. Abraham was 99 years old at the time. Sarah, if I got her age right, was 90, I think. I'm very bad with remembering these facts. I think she was 90. And they had a child miraculously. The child was Yitzchak. The story continues that Sarah saw that Yishmael was doing something which bothered her. Yishmael, at this point, they're both children growing up in the same household. Yishmael was the older brother. And Yishmael, the Torah says, was Metzachek. Metzachek literally can mean he was laughing. mean he was being very, you know, lighthearted. Could mean he was ridiculing, or he was scoffing or mocking. Those are the that's the connotation of that term. So the at that point when Sarah saw this, she said, "I can't have Yishmael in the household with my son Yitzchak." And she told Avraham, "We have to get rid of Yishmael and Hagar. We can't have them here. He's going to be a bad influence on Yitzchak." Avraham, who was, you know, was his son, he didn't really want to send his son away, and was very upset about it. And Hashem came to Avraham and said, "Listen to your wife. She's right. That's it. Lesson is listen to your wife." But the Hashem told Avraham, "Listen to your wife. She's correct. Let's send away. You should send away Yishmael. I know it's difficult for you, but you have to send him away." And Avraham, of course, listened to Hashem and sent away Yishmael and Hagar, which is where the next account you're referring to appears in the Torah. But we see another aspect of Yishmael. Yishmael was somebody who was metzachik. He had this attribute, this trait of metzachik. What's metzachik? So Rashi explained that metzachik itself was some trait that actually would lead to the cardinal sin of Judaism. That Yishmael was getting himself involved in idolatry, in adultery, in murder. Really terrible things.
Hello?
And it doesn't mean that as a 13-year-old kid he's already involved in these things, but the way that he was acting, his attitude, the way he was conducting himself, Sarah could sense that there was a drive for terrible things, you know, beneath the surface. And Sarah said, "I can't have him around here. We have to send him away, or he's going to be a bad influence on Yitzchak, who's supposed to be the carry the legacy of Abraham, the spiritual legacy of the Jewish people." That's how Rashi explains it. There are other explanations as well, that Sarah was concerned that Yishmael would try to step in and take over the heritage and the inheritance from Yitzchak. There are other ways we can understand it. But basically, this ridiculing, mocking, lightheaded attitude was something which Sarah saw was inappropriate to be part of a Jewish household. And if we're going to raise our son Yitzchak in the proper way, we have to get Yishmael out of here. And there's a major lesson to us, which is that an attitude means a lot in a person. Even if the person hasn't yet done anything wrong, but you can see the person has some sort of attitude which you find to be distasteful, inappropriate, too light, he takes important things and mocks them and ridicules them. That means there's something beneath the surface which really could come out in a very negative way. And the Torah is teaching us here that even though Yishmael may not have done anything in particular wrong yet, there's no record in the Torah itself that he actually did any sin which would be so terrible. The fact that his attitude was making light of everything and taking things of importance and belittling them, that was something that was terrible enough to send him away. On the other hand, you do find in many Talmudic sources the importance of laughter and of happiness. It says that the rabbis, before they would start teaching a class, would start off with a joke. You know, a milsa de bidichusa, it's called. Rabbi Akiva would get up and he would tell a joke before he gave his class. And the reason for that, a lot of obvious reasons, you want to get the students interested, you want to open up people, open up the crowd and get everyone ready to learn. So you walk in, you start very serious, very heavy, from the start. And sometimes it's very difficult to focus and to accept all the information. It's important to connect and feel good with others and joke around. But when that becomes your whole life is ridiculing and mocking and making jokes of everything, that's a very negative approach. And that's something which we have to avoid. Now, very interestingly, Yitzchak's name, Yitzchak, means he will laugh. It's the same word. Yishmael was metzachek, which is present tense in Hebrew. He is a laugher. He's a mocker. He's a scoffer. Yitzchak's name is in the future. He will laugh. And there's a lot of explanations to that. Yitzchak and Yishmael, in a certain sense, are two sides of the same coin, the two sons of Abraham. But our Jewish approach is that, it's a future tense, and that, we'll have that laugh in the future, but we have to realize when things are serious, you have to be serious. And eventually we'll get to that time of joy and of simcha. It says in Tehillim and Psalms, we say it in Shir HaMalos, when we sing before on Shabbos before we bench, we say, "Ozi malis chokpinu," then our mouths will be full of laughter. But right now, we have to live life seriously, we have to do our job, perform our duty. We can have our times where we have light, where we're happy and where we enjoy ourselves, but that can't be our constant attitude of laughing and taking things lightly. There are important things to take care of in life. But Yitzchak, in the future, we're heading towards a goal where things will be, laughter and happiness. So Yitzchak and Mitzachek are the two opposites. Yishmael is Mitzachek in present tense, Yitzchak is that future tense of laughter. One final point about Yishmael. The rabbis tell us that Yishmael at the end of his life repented, and he died as a righteous man. Even though it seems that Sarah saw that he was sort of veering off the right path, and he lived a life, the rabbis explain, of involved in sin. He may have entered into the world of idolatry or adultery. At the end of his life, he repented. How do we know he repented? Because at the end of his life, at the end of Abraham's life, when Abraham died, So Shmuel came back to his father's funeral. And the Torah says...
Before that, didn't he accompany Abraham and Isaac up for the sacrifice?
Yes, he did.
So he was back earlier also, yeah.
Right, so he didn't lose connection with his father. You know, he didn't even back. I don't know if he repented at that point. I don't know if he would yet...
There at a very important point.
It's true. But Isaac
was
30 there.
Years old then or something, so he was, you know, in his 40s.
Right, so he was already grown... You know, once Isaac was a grown man, it could be that Ishmael was allowed back in the household. The whole point of sending away Ishmael was to make sure that Isaac could be raised,
yeah.
Right, in a proper way. It could be that he maintained the connection with his father and then was brought back at an older age. But the place where we actually have a source that he repented, it could be repented at that point as well. I'm not sure when the repentance happened. I don't know. But the source we have that he did repent is Abraham's death. And it says that, it's the end of Parshas Chayei Sarah, and it says that Abraham passed away and his sons, Yitzchak and Yishmael, his sons, came to bury him in the Maros HaMachpelah, in the cave where the patriarchs are buried. So the order puts it in is Yishmael was older. So usually the Torah would write Yishmael and Yitzchak. In fact, the Torah reverses the two. It shows that at a certain point Yishmael, he admitted that Yitzchak was the one to carry on the legacy of Abraham. And Yishmael himself, once he was understanding the order of precedence, that Yitzchak came first. Yitzchak, who represented these spiritual goals and ideals of Abraham, came first. That shows that he had changed his attitude around now. He wasn't making light of important things. He was showing, I'm putting importance where importance is due. I'm showing that Yitzchak is the one who is going to precede me. He's the one who's carrying on Abraham's legacy and not me. That's one source for Yishmael's repentance, which actually comes to rectify the problem. But the problem seen in Yishmael as a child was that he made light of important matters. In fact, he was able to, you know, give the right precedence to his brother and honor his brother in that way. It shows that he's now no longer making light of important matters. He's actually giving respect where respect is due. And that's part of his repentance. And then when the Torah records Ishmael's death, it uses a phrase which is only used by the righteous. When, concerning the death of righteous people in the Torah, the phrase used almost every time is Vayasif el Vayigva. Vayasan alamav, that he became weary and was gathered up into his nation. And Rashi points out this phrase, Vayigva, he became weary, is a phrase only used describing the death of tzaddikim, of the righteous. So Torah, at the very end, describes Ishmael personally as a righteous person. His descendants will still be his descendants, but he himself repented at the end of his life and became a righteous person. Which I'll just end up with the point. Ishmael is somebody who did repent. He is a spiritual person at heart. He's a son of Abraham. And his descendants are all descendants of Abraham Avinu. He's somebody who has a connection with the world of spirituality, with the world of Hashem. And there is an ability to repent and to refocus them and change them. And that Ishmael, at the end of his life, was able to be changed and refocused. So, you know, with his descendants as well, you know, there is a hope that they should be able to be refocused and changed and brought back into a way which we can live side by side peacefully one another. That's how Yishmael ended his life, and that's how his descendants end their life. It does say, the very last record of Yishmael, at least in this parsha of Chayei Sarah, it says that Yishmael died. His descendants dwelled from the place called Chavilah till Shur, which was near Egypt. And it says, Al-Pnei Echav Nafal. They dwelled in the face of all their brethren. The word for dwelling here is a very strange word. It says they didn't dwell, it says they fell, is the literal translation. So all the commentaries say, it means here they dwelled in the face of their brethren. But if you want to translate the word literally, nafal means to fall, as they fell in the face of their brethren. So why are they described as falling? So a lot of the commentaries say, once Abraham died, so Abraham was his support. And when he lost his father, his righteous father, he started falling once again. And his descendants also started falling along the same lines. That's one explanation of it. So he was living a peaceful life with Abraham when his father was there to influence him. When he lost his father, so then he may have been drawn back to evil ways. At least his descendants may have been drawn back to his ways. He himself died righteous, as we said before. But his descendants, who I guess lost their grandfather and they're their role model, they may have gone back to the wrong path. And that's really the last of the description of Ishmael's life. And again, it's up to us to see how this is applied to his descendants. But we do see there is a force in the world which was generated by Ishmael, and which we still feel is around today. There are many commentaries which say the final battle before the ultimate rectification of the world will be between Yishmael and Yitzchak, meaning the Jewish people and Yishmael's descendants. There are sources, you know, of that nature. So whether we're seeing it up in our eyes right now, whether or not, that's not our business, that's Hashem's business. But at least it's important to understand Yishmael as a symbol of a certain force in the world, the son of Abraham, who was the father of a very great nation, a very powerful nation that impacted the world in many, many ways, but yet a path which is separate from us, separate from Yitzchak, and which had its roots in this para-adam, this wild person who made light of important things and was difficult to deal with, as the verse describes. Any other questions?
Yeah. Well, from the very beginning, why now was Sarah making fun of Hagar to make her leave if Sarah wasn't pregnant?
Well, at first, because Hagar was making fun of Sarah was the problem.
Hagar was making fun of Sarah, but Hagar was the one that left.
Right, so Sarah then became tough with her, and she wanted to leave.
And the prophet was saying,
Hagar was walking around, sort of arrogant, look at me, I'm pregnant, and you're not. So Sarah got upset and started giving her harder jobs, let's say, and being tough on her, and then she left the household, so she couldn't handle it anymore.
So in this story, Sarah and her Hagar and her son are used almost like instruments to have the Jewish people carry on its values and growth.
Right, that's how Sarah. Right. Yeah, right. That's how Sarah sort of frames it in the marriage.
Instruments are middle people toward the greater goal.
Right. Yeah, it's certainly part of the process. And like I was explaining before, the rabbis even say that in a sort of a mystical, spiritual sense, Avraham had to sort of filter out certain parts of his own self in order to generate the Jewish people. So having Yishmael, he had more children later on after Sarah died through Keturah, which we say was also Hagar. These other children were a way that Avraham filtered out sort of evil parts of his own being in order to generate a pure Jewish people. Yitzchak had Esav, who also was an evil person, and it was sort of filtering us out into another
direction. So we have to have the bad and have the good? Is that what Hashem is saying?
Right. And we're created of both good and evil sort of combined together. Since the sin of Adam, that's what happened. And to create a pure Jewish people, at least from the patriarchs who were generating Jewish people, who were creating such an existence in this world, they had to sort of filter out parts of themselves to create a pure nation that was able to accept the Torah on Mount Sinai and carry on as Jewish people. We, of course, have our free choice, and we've also have our problems, but at least in the start of it all, our roots are very pure roots. That's why we enter the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are all righteous at the end of the day, and that they're the ones who became really, they're the ones who found these people, the 12 tribes. Until that point, it was all a process of developing these people. Once the 12 tribes hit, that was the nation of the Jewish people. All their descendants were Jews. The descendants of Yishmael were not Jews. The descendants of Esav were not Jews. The descendants
the dialectic
of
the, is a Jewish
the descendants of who?
Esav were Esav. Not Jews. The descendants of Yishmael were not Jews. Okay. But Yaakov's 12 children were all Jews, and their descendants were all the Jewish people. Because it was all that process sort of filtering out certain types of evil to get down, on a spiritual level, to get down to that pure Jewish
the
nation.
Descendants of Esau were not Jews? I think they were goodniks, but how are they not Jews?
Because the Jews start after Yaakov. We look at Esau's descendants.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Oh, then after Yaakov.
After Yaakov, they're all. Yeah, Yaakov's children were all Jews.
But I thought when Abraham had his covenant, and he was the first Jew, right?
Yeah, but Yitzchak was the one who carried on through Yitzchak, not through Ishmael.
Oh, okay.
That was the point before.
Abraham's other children, which he subsequently had, other children.
He sent off many to the Far East.
Later on, they didn't count.
Right, they didn't count as Jews.
And the children that he sent off to India to study and teach, they didn't count either.
Right. It says, V'yitzchak yikar lecha zorah. Your true offspring will be Yitzchak, the Torah says. That's Hashem tells him. The rest of them are not your true offspring. They're not carrying on your legacy. Same thing, Yitzchak, he carried on his legacy through Yaakov, not through Esav. Esau's descendants, they were no good nicks, and they were not considered part of the Jewish people. Yaakov's 12 sons, they were the Jewish people. They were the 12 tribes. They're the ones who went through Egypt. They're the ones who received the Torah, and they're the ones who we descend from to this very day. That's the 12 tribes. And Yaakov had no children who were sent off. They were all part of the 12 tribes.
Where was the reference to Para Adam?
Para Adam is in the book of Bereishis. It's chapter 16. Verse 12.
Thank you.